Jesus has been beaten beyond recognition. He's been abused. He had that scourging, you recall. And now, after all of that, well, he's being sent out to be crucified. They led him away to be crucified. He would be carrying a cross beam across his shoulders. But because of the beatings, because of his weakened condition right now and the loss of blood that he has experienced, his body is weak. And so what they do, verse 33 we read, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So they had Simon take this cross beam and carry it the rest of the way to the crucifixion site, which we read in the next verse. When they were come to a place called Golgotha, or Golgotha, the place of the skull, well, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. So they come to a place called the place of the skull, probably not because there were bones around, like some people believe, but because of its looks. As you would look over toward that little hill, you would see it looks like a skull. And they gave to him, as they were going to crucify him, vinegar mingled with gall. That would have been given to him to dull his senses, almost as a minor or a mild anesthesia. He would still feel pain, but it would dull his senses. Why would they want to do that? You think, well, that's pretty nice of those Roman soldiers to do. But it wasn't that they were being nice. What they wanted to make sure of is that they could prolong the suffering as long as they could. That was part of the crucifixion, to suffer. Some people lived 48 hours, suffered, and it took 48 hours for them to die on a cross. One is recorded at taking almost 72 hours to die. This is the greatest or worst or ugliest, whatever you want to pick, torture that man has been able to come up with. And Jesus, when he tasted what they were trying to give him, he refused to drink it. He was taking on our pain, our suffering, the sin of the world, and Jesus suffered completely for every one of us. Now Matthew doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't talk about the spikes, about them driving them in. He simply says this, and they crucified him. Now we know that they put a spike in each hand, and one spike through both feet. Now to be crucified, they would bend the knees a little bit, and they would drive a nail through both feet, one foot on top of the other, and they would drive a nail through each of the hands, probably in the wrist area. And you didn't die normally of a loss of blood. You died from suffocation. You died because you couldn't breathe, because the body is going through all sorts of trauma. And the pain that's involved, of course, in Psalm 22, the Messiah talks about that I can feel all my bones, the pain that was involved in it. Now, what he would do to breathe, because the body's exhausted and all sorts of different things are going on in the different systems of the body, and probably you've read those reports that doctors would have written on all that was going on internally. But one of the things that they would do because of their exhaustion to breathe, because the lungs would even spasm, to breathe, they would have to put the weight on their legs and lift themselves up. That's why the Roman soldiers would leave the legs bent a little bit. So he would push up, and that would allow air to come into the lungs. And that would shoot pain from his feet all the way through his body because of the nails there. And then to exhale, he would drop back down, bend his legs, drop back down, which of course would cause pain in both the arms, shooting pain throughout his body again, would force the air out. And that's how you would breathe. And you could go that way for a long time in misery. And it is written of those who were crucified that they would do all that they could to not breathe. They would wait as long as they could to take a breath because it was so painful to breathe. And of course, you do recall in the Gospels that when they wanted to hurry up the death process, what did the Roman soldiers do? They came and they broke the legs of a person on each side of Jesus. What would breaking their legs do? At that point, then they couldn't raise up to take Aaron, and it would quickly bring on death. So Jesus is crucified. And they parted his garments. He's wearing a little undercloth. And that's all that they have on him now. They've taken all his clothes away. And they are parting his garments. The soldiers there at the foot of the cross, now that he's been crucified, and he is hanging there between heaven and the earth, and he is there suffering. Well, the soldiers, they split his clothing. Okay, you get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. But there was a nice piece of clothing he had. John tells us it was kind of seamless. They didn't want to rip that apart. So what they thought, let's just throw some dice for it. We'll gamble for it. So while the Son of God, God in human flesh, is suffering on the cross, there are Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. They're playing games. They're throwing dice or casting lots, and they're going to say, oh, how about the best 2 out of 3? And they're seeing who could win this nice cloak or outer garment. And you think about that. Jesus Christ has suffered, shed his blood, died, risen again, and told all who will come. And people are still playing games, even sometimes right at the cross, playing games. Well, in verse 35, we read, they crucified and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now that's a quote out of Psalm 22. If you'd like to read Psalm 22 sometime later today, you will see it's about the crucifixion, about the Messiah. It's Messiah speaking. And he says this, Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. King David is the psalmist who writing Psalm 22. So many, many years before Jesus was even born. Now God told us how many pieces of silver they would betray him for. God told us what would happen to that money. God has told us now, way before the event takes place, God has said that they will actually take his clothes and split them among themselves, and for some of his clothes, they will cast lots or throw dice for. Way before it took place, so that you would believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that you could have eternal life, God told you. Now, when Nostradamus predicts something, he never gets so pinpointy, and people are so impressed and read his stuff and are amazed. When Jean Dixon predicts something, she never gets so pinpointy, but everybody is just amazed and wants to read that in the National Enquirer for inquiring minds like ours. But when God predicts pinpointy, 100% accurate, people don't care. It's almost like people are looking for a reason not to believe. And sitting down, verse 36, they watched him there. After they cast lots for his vesture, for his outer garment, well, then they just sat down. These are the Roman soldiers. Their job is to make sure that he dies. Nobody gets near him to try and help him or do anything. That's their job. So there they are. They just sit right down there and relax. God's dying, and the Roman soldiers are sitting and, you know, talking to themselves, telling jokes. Business as usual. With the suffering of the Messiah, when we tell people today, Jesus died for you, aren't you impressed at how they laugh at that and say, I'm not interested, I don't want to hear that, don't shove that down my throat. Just sit right down at the foot of the cross, tell jokes, and ignore the life that was given for us. And they set up over his head, verse 37, his accusation. What was the charge above the head of the guilty individual or the person found guilty? They would put the crime. They would place a paper that would write you what the crime was. Well, here's the crime. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. See, there's no crime. There's no charge. This is Jesus. That's who it is. King of the Jews. And then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus is in the center. He's now crucified among thieves and robbers. He is numbered among the transgressors. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 said? He's numbered among the transgressors. Just as if he was any ordinary guy who's a sinner, and he's there being put to death with a couple of thieves and robbers. Now they that passed by, and you can walk past there, so it was a public crucifixion, capital punishment, publicly done. And they that passed by him reviled him, called out things to him, and they shook their heads at him. You've seen people do that. You've said some things you thought were very clever. Or maybe you said some things you thought were right on, and people would look at you and shake their heads. I was sitting at in a meeting with intelligent people, and boy, I mean, right there, it goes without saying, I shouldn't have been at the meeting, but I was there because some children, high schoolers, I call them children, but they were high schoolers, they were dead, they had been killed, and there were four of them. So they called the great minds together. There were a couple of psychologists, some psychiatrists, psychoanalysts kind of people. There was the principal. There was the administrator for the entire area school district. And they asked two pastors, and I was one of the pastors. And they said, we have to deal with this. We have to go to a school of 3,000 students, and we have to explain to them what happened. And I said, well, I'll do it if you want. Because there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I said, and I know one of these children, and this kid wasn't headed for heaven. Oh my goodness, if that were a bowling alley, you could have heard a pin drop. And the principal looked at me. Of course, the intelligent people already had their faces down in their notes. And he just shook his head. And I could tell he thought, oh, you loser. We couldn't let you up in front of these people to say something like that. They shook their heads, wagging their heads at Jesus. You know, look at the losers. They're being crucified up there. They deserve it. What a bunch of lowlife. And they just shake their heads as they walk by. And they yell things out to him. And they said this, you that destroyed the temple and built it up in 3 days. Hey, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Where have you heard that voice before? Recognize that voice? Didn't you hear that same voice in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off this roof. He'll send his angels to protect you. That's the devil. That's the voice of the devil right there. Well, if you're the Son of God, come on down from there. Likewise also, the chief priests making fun of him with the scribes and the elders. You know, they got what they wanted. They wanted him crucified and dead and out of the way. He's dying on the cross. Wouldn't you think they'd go home and watch TV or something? Why would you stay there and watch this and just torment this person that's suffering already? Why would you do that? Out of bitterness, out of hate, out of jealousy, out of greed, out of all the things Jesus is dying for. And so they join in. They're mocking with the scribes. They say this, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Or we'll believe him. This verse might be one of the most unsung verses in the Bible. Because what it said is so amazing. Yet usually when we read it, we skip through it and go to the next. Okay, let's see something. Let's get to the meat of the story here. Wait a minute. Jesus' enemies publicly are admitting that Jesus' miracles were authentic. That's what it says. He saved others, and he can't save himself. They are giving credit and credibility to everything that you have read in the scriptures. Because they're saying this. Yeah, the blind were given sight. We can't deny it. The deaf were made to hear. The dumb were made to speak. The lame were made to walk. Lepers were cleansed. Those that were possessed by demons were released. And even the dead were raised to life. They just said, it's authentic. He saved others. The enemies of the Messiah are telling the world publicly what he did was real. And by the way, what he did, only God can do. He's God. They don't even realize what they're saying. Well, if he be the King of Israel, let him come down and we'll believe in him. Come down and we'll believe in you. Notice the world doesn't want to have to say out loud, I am nothing. Without Jesus, I am lost for eternity. The world doesn't want that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't want to admit that they are headed for destruction. So they say, we'd like a Messiah, but we want one that's not on the cross. Man, you come down here, we'll follow you, we'll believe in you. They're making fun, of course, but isn't that what the world says? I don't want to tell you how poorly I am at everything. I don't want to tell you that my life is useless and I am headed for destruction. There are programs out there to build up that self-esteem in me. We can do affirmations in front of the mirror. I read this in New Age materials and even some Christian books now. It says, Bob, you go in front of the mirror and you look at yourself and you say, I am beautiful. And I go, I'm beautiful? It's not a question. No, no, no. It is a statement. You are making an affirmation. I'm not beautiful. Come on. You lie like that, I'll strike you with lightning right in the restroom, right in front of the mirror, and that would be weird. No, it doesn't work that way. I go look in the mirror and say, without Jesus, man, you are a loser. You're headed for hell, and you need Jesus. And the world has programs so that we won't talk that way. And at that school, I wanted to tell these kids, I said, we know there's a hell, we know there's a heaven, and if you want that heaven, you come to Jesus Christ. He is the answer. You just lost four friends, and you can have Jesus, and you can have eternal life. You can know where you're going when you die. And the principal administrator said, no way would we ever allow you to even say one word like that to our student body. I said, you just lost four of them. How many more are you going to lose before you let somebody in to tell them the truth? Well, the psychiatrist that got up there said, those four are happy. They're in the spirit world now, and they're filled with joy. So all of you can be happy for them too. Don't be sad. Just know that they're happy and in a better place. Right! A place of suffering and torment, waiting for final judgment, with no chance to ever turn around now and make it right again. There were four gone. How many more are going to go? But they wouldn't let me say a word. As a matter of fact, they asked me politely. They couldn't order me, but they asked me not to show up. Because, see, the kids were crying. When young people die around young people crack up. And they need somebody to talk to. And you see, they didn't want me sitting on that panel because some of the young people may have come and asked me. And I told the principal, I'm going to tell them that you're headed for hell without Jesus. But there's hope. I don't know where your friends are. I'm not going to make that judgment. We'll leave that for God. But I know right now, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, there's no hope for you. You come to Jesus. They knew I would tell them. So they didn't want me around. The same thing is going on today. You see, come down from there and we'll believe. See, the suffering and the shame, they don't understand it. And they don't want to take any part of it on themselves. But you and I know, he suffered for me. And I would go to hell and suffer for eternity if Jesus had not paid the price for my life. And he bought me. And the words, I've said them to you before, but the song says, he sought me and he bought me. You know, he came looking for me. I thought I was doing fine. I didn't even know I was lost. I thought things were great. Life was going great. Everybody loved me. Nobody hated me. I was making huge money. I had everything everybody thought you should have. And Jesus came to me and said, you're hurting. No, I'm fine. No, you're hurting. Oh, really? I feel okay. I didn't even know the danger I was in. That's why he says, you're in the dark and you're blind. You don't even know. But he sought me and he bought me. He came to get me. He sought you. Those of you that are His, He came to get you, and all you said was, "Yes, sir. Yes, that's what I want." And He's given you life freely. You haven't had to earn it. You haven't had to pay any more into it. You haven't had to do anything to increase it or to strengthen it. He has given it to you freely. Now you just walk with Him. Well, look what else they said. They said this, verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now if He will have him. For He said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" He put his trust in God. Now, the truth is, in your life, how many times has someone said that to you? I know there are people in this room someone has said that to. You're there, you know you're a Christian, and your life is falling apart. You have no clue what's going on. All you know, "I just know I'm saved. I have no idea where I'm even going to be living tomorrow. My life is a mess." And somebody comes up and says, "Man, you call yourself a Christian? Yeah. Look at your life, man. It is a mess. Where's that God you serve now? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to belong to Jesus. You claim that He loves you. And look at your life. It's falling apart." You know why somebody would say that to you? You know why they said that to them? Their black preacher said it so well in the sermon so many years ago. It was Friday. They didn't know Sunday was coming. When people look at you and say, "Man, your life is a mess," and you call yourself a Christian, you say, "Yeah, I am." "Well, where's your God now? How come He doesn't save you now?" Hey, it's Friday. Jesus is on the cross. He's suffering. But Sunday's coming. He's going to rise from the dead, man. He is going to have victory. He's going to straighten it all out. He's going to take care of it. And you, someone, the next time your friends look at you and say, "Hey, where's your God now?" You just smile and say, "You know what? It's Friday. I just know this. There's a time in there that they're suffering, but Sunday's coming. He's going to have the victory. He's going to take care of it. He's going to make it all right. He's going to straighten it out. He's going to do it. He is my God." And so that's why they're saying, and they didn't know Sunday was coming. Well, the thieves also, verse 44, which were crucified with Him, they threw the same thing at His face. "You're suffering, you're in pain, you're on the cross, you're dying with Jesus. Wouldn't you think you'd have a little bit more compassion? Wouldn't you think you'd say, 'Hey, everybody leave Him alone, leave us all alone, we don't feel that good.'" Instead, they start saying, "Yeah, Jesus, where is this God of yours? And by the way, mention my name to Him, get us out of here." And one of them, we're told in the Gospels, he does have a change of heart. And he says, he finally yells at his compadre on the other side of Jesus, "Hey man, lay off, shut up, leave him alone. We deserve what we're getting. This man is sinless." And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here's something that ought to make you feel great. Makes me feel great. He did not have time to get off the cross and give 10% of his income. He did not have time to get off the cross and go to the church on Saturday or Sunday or any holy day of obligation. He did not have time to get off the cross and volunteer for a mission in the Congo. What am I trying to tell you? He died pretty soon after he said that. And without being baptized, and without going to church on Saturday or Sunday or any day, and without giving any of his money or any of his time, or without doing a thing, Jesus said, "You will be with me today in paradise." But there was a word before I just quoted that, and the word was truly. "For sure you will be with me today in paradise." Well, what did I have to do? Just believe. That's what you had to do. That's all that man did on that cross. Had he lived, I think he should have been baptized. I think he should have given of what he had to the Lord. I think he, well, not necessarily go to the Congo, but maybe he could go all the way down to Gaza, strippers. I don't know. Maybe. See, in other words, we should serve and we should want to do those things. But understand that his salvation was based on what? "Jesus, I know you're God. I know that you are innocent. I know that you are sinless. I believe in you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know that you're King of Kings." Ask Jesus into your heart, and he will say to you, "From this day, today with me, you'll be with me from now on." Well, at about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. The Greek word in our language, we would get from that the word geography. And you think, well, that's weird. I know. What it says to us is all the land, not Israel only, but it looks like the entire geography, the whole earth. I don't think it was just dark in one section. According to the language, it looks like the whole earth was dark for 3 hours. Whether that was an eclipse of the sun, of the moon, of whatever. I mean, my mind is not capable of understanding anything except for it was dark. And if there's one thing I know, it was dark. And it was 12 noon when it got dark. Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. And for 3 hours he hung there, and then it got dark. Something is going on in the spirit world the whole time. But it got dark. And from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, for 3 hours it was dark. In the middle of the day, that had to at least say something to somebody. And you know what's interesting is instead of seriously thinking about it got dark, we try to decide what made it dark. and inquiring minds, probably, maybe we should know, maybe not. I'm not sure about that part. But you know what? It was dark. And God is on the cross. Something is going on here. And about the 9th hour, 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And he said this, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Which is to say in our language, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has called him my Father, which is in heaven. The Father and I are one. He's called him Father, his whole ministry. And when he comes back, he says this. When he rises from the dead, he says, I go to you, my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Here, though, he doesn't call him Father. Abba, he calls him my God. What's the difference? Why would he do that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Habakkuk, or East Coast people, Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, we read this, speaking of God himself. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. God, his eyes are pure, and he cannot and will not look upon iniquity. What are we told? Paul told the Corinthian church that Jesus literally became sin. He took on the sin of the entire world. He became sin for us. And so what would God do? If God's eyes are pure and he cannot look upon iniquity, what would God do? He would turn his back. He would turn away. No, the relationship is not broken. It's the fellowship at that moment. Jesus, at that moment, he became the sin of the world, mine and yours. That's what put him there on the cross. We nailed him there. And God turns, and the Son, who has never experienced that in all of eternity and never will again, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, but wait. That's a direct quote from the Bible. Jesus, in his dying breath, some of the last of his dying words, he's quoting directly from Psalm 22. Verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you hear not, and in the night season and I am not silent, but you are holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now wait a minute. As a doctor of the law, as a scribe, as a Pharisee, as a chief priest, you must have recognized that he quoted directly out of Psalm 22. You knew it immediately. As soon as he yelled it, you heard him quote out of Psalm 22. What is Jesus doing besides crying out from all this? This, I think, is another offer to the chief priests for eternal life. I think it's another offer. I think he's literally saying to them, Go back and read Psalm 22. And you will see it is taking place before your very eyes, and you will believe, and you will know that I'm Messiah, and you will come to a saving knowledge, and you'll repent, and I'm dying for your sins right now. He's giving them an opportunity. Mercifully giving them, I think, an opportunity. All that is in the Word of God, you can trust. The answers are there for what you're looking for if you will read your Bible. The answers are all there. Many, many people ask today, what will happen? What will happen tomorrow? What does the future hold? Daniel prayed 21 days. What will happen to my people? What will happen to my country, Israel? Angel shows up. Says, the answer was sent 21 days ago. Had a hard time getting here. And he tells Daniel what will be. You want to know what the future holds? Read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Ezekiel. Read the book of Revelation. Read the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. Read the book of 2 Peter. Read the book of 1 Peter. Hey, read your Bible. Because it is full of information. And God has specifically told you. And you can look and see, and you can find the answers to your questions and to the problems that you're living right this moment. They're there. And you shall seek me, he says, and you shall find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And then he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, seek. And the word means, and continually seek, and you shall find. Knock, and continually knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, and continually ask, and you shall receive. God's not holding anything from you. He's letting you know all these things. Well, some of them that stood by thought he was calling for Elijah. They didn't know what was going on. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar. Verse 48, put a reed up to, you know, put it on a reed to give it to him on a stick. And they tried to raise it up to him to drink. And the rest of them said, hey, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah shows up. They didn't understand. And then when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. He cried again with a loud voice. The very last thing he said in the Greek, tetelestai, it literally means paid in full. Now, you'll see in your Bible written in King James, it is finished, meaning it is full or completely done. Paid in full. It is finished. He would not give up his ghost. He would not allow himself to die until the job was done. What was his work? To pay for the sins of the world. For my sins and for yours, the sins of the world. He's our Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain. And then he said, it is finished, paid in full, completely done. Nothing more to be added. The work is done. And then he gave up the ghost. You and I don't give up the ghost. You and I die. Jesus said, you're not taking my life, I lay my life down. He said to his disciples, he said, no greater love is a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. He's telling them, I'm going to lay my life down. No, no one's going to take it. I am going to willingly give it up. And here, he gave up the ghost. Now, you and I, what's going to happen when we come near that time is our bodies will naturally fight to stay here, fight to stay with it. Jesus, when he was finished, he gave up his spirit. How could he do that? Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is God in human flesh. And he will always be God. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And if you want Jesus, just like the thief on the cross, you say, Lord, I want you. I believe you. Come into my heart. Remember me. And he would smile and say, you're with me. Today, you're with me. Well, behold, verse 51 says, the veil of the temple was torn, rent. The veil, we read from the historians, the veil was approximately 6 inches thick. Can you imagine that kind of material? And the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Man did not tear that. God tore it. Who's the veil? Represents Jesus Christ. He is torn. He was broken. He was put to death for our sins. The only way to the Father is through the Son. Now the veil has been ripped open, and anyone who comes to Jesus can go into the presence of the Creator of all things, visible, invisible. God is over all. He is almighty. He is in charge. And if you have Jesus, you can come before Him today and you can say, Lord, I need your help. I don't know what to do. Lord, in Jesus' name, I need work. In Jesus' name, Lord, my body's not doing what it's supposed to. I need your help. I'm sick. Lord, I have questions and concerns, and I come to you. I'm afraid. I don't think I'm going to pull through. Lord, I come to you. I don't know even how to react. You come before God because the veil has been torn from the top to the bottom. God tore it himself. God sent his only begotten Son. It was God's will that Jesus suffer like that and die. But it's Friday. Sunday's coming. He's going to rise from the dead. Not only that, but there was a great earthquake and the rocks were broken up. And the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which were dead, they rose up. That'd be freaky, I think. They came out of their graves after his resurrection. Why after the resurrection of Jesus? Paul tells us the Corinthians, he said, Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus will rise from the dead first, then those who are his. So God allows some to rise from the dead. And they went into Jerusalem and they talked with people. They appeared unto many. That would be freaky. Well, didn't that guy die 30 years ago? Yeah, I just thought I'd come and say hello. Jesus is alive from the dead now. I don't know. I think it'd be weird. Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses saw others who had been dead, who were waiting for Messiah. Now he led captivity captive. He's now going to take them all with him. And they rose from the dead after his resurrection. Now when the centurion, they that were with him, watching Jesus, verse 54, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I think this centurion, probably here, has gotten born again. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And if he did get born again there, you can believe he lost his job and maybe more. Many women were there beholding from a distance, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them, or among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John. When the evening was come, which would be from 3 o'clock on, now you're setting an evening time. There came a rich man of Arimathea, his name was Joseph. He also himself was Jesus' disciple. And Joseph was a rich man, it tells us. And it tells us another thing. Nobody knew he was the disciple of Jesus. We didn't know that before. That's new to us. He was kind of like a secret disciple. Now people put him down for that, but you got to give him some credit. He comes right out and says, I am his disciple. Where are his disciples? They're hiding. Now, Joseph isn't alone because we learn in another gospel in John that Nicodemus, remember who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, also a secret disciple. He's been born again and he's a believer in Jesus. He comes along with Joseph. Joseph goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. So Joseph and Nicodemus, they took the body of Jesus from the cross. And Joseph, when he had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock, rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and left. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They were there watching, right there where the grave was. So these Marys, they know where Jesus is buried. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together and they came to Pilate and they said, Sir, we remember this liar said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Jesus' enemies remembered he promised to rise from the dead. Jesus' followers forgot that. It's very common when others are talking to you about your faith. Well, I had a guy come to me one time. He was just completely drunk. And he said, I want to talk to you about God. I said, okay, that's great. And but he could hardly stand up. And he said, I've really got some questions and about Jesus rising from the dead. And you believe that, don't you? And I say, well, I do. Do you? He goes, well, no, I don't think I do. I got questions. And then he starts quoting me all kinds of scriptures. You know, I thought it was very interesting. This drunk person is telling me. And so he got to Thomas. He said, I'm like Thomas. I go, Thomas who? He says, you know, the guy they call Doubting Thomas. I go, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I thought, let's see where this goes. He says, you know, Thomas. I said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. You don't know Thomas is. Thomas is the one that stuck his hand in Jesus' side and put his hands in the nail prints. Thomas is the one that said, I won't believe unless I see. I mean, this guy knows more than I do. And I said, you know quite a bit of the Bible. You know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Funny how sometimes others will come up to you and they'll tell you what the Bible says. They're not Christians. You'll be there stealing something and they'll go, hey man, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. I thought the Bible said you shouldn't do that. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, I was just looking at that. And here are these non-Christians. They remember what Jesus' word said. What Jesus said. They said, this liar said he's going to rise from the dead. Disciples didn't remember that. They're hiding. They're bummed. They are depressed. They are frustrated because their Messiah or their Lord is now dead. He's going to rise from the dead. So we ask that you command, therefore, the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and tell the people he's risen from the dead. Then the last problem will be greater than the problem we had already. Pilate said to them, interesting answer, interesting language. Pilate says, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. The attitude and the language he uses almost says, you guys, you do what you can, but this is Jesus, and I mean, all bets are off, guys. Just do the best you can, and we're just going to have to see on this one. Pilate, he's the one that said Jesus is innocent. You ever wonder what happened to him? Whatever happened to Pilate? Less than a year from this particular incident, Pilate resigned his position. I think Caesar was out to get him, it looks like, anyway. He was falling apart. Politically, his life was falling apart emotionally. His mental stability wasn't too good. See, the trouble was, I think, he had Jesus on his hands and couldn't get him off his hands. He needed to decide something about Jesus, and he just didn't want to do it, and he couldn't handle it. He resigned his position, and he moved to the area called, at that time, Gaul, which I think you and I would call that today Germany, modern-day Germany. Not much longer after he got to Germany, he committed suicide. He couldn't deal with it. All of us are in the same position because we've seen Jesus as innocent. We saw him suffer on the cross. Now he's buried. Now we know Sunday's coming. But the truth is some, they've got Jesus on their hands and they don't know what to do with him. They need to make some decisions about Jesus. You know, you can take a lump of clay and a lump of wax. And you can put them out in the sun. And two things will happen. The wax will melt and the clay will harden. Now it's the same sun, the same heat, but the wax will melt and the clay will harden. See, it's the same Jesus that we're dealing with. But you're going to have to do something about it. You can melt in the presence and believe, or you can harden. It'll be the same Jesus. You won't be able to say, oh, no, he cheated me. No, it's the same Jesus. But you've got him on your hands now, and you're going to have to do something with him. You're either going to have to believe he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, or you're going to have to reject him. But you're not going to ignore him. You can't do it. It cannot be done by any human being. Every human being is going to make a choice about Jesus before they leave this planet and get rid of their earth suit. They're going to make a choice about Jesus. What is your choice? Have you asked him into your heart? Is your heart hardening more and more because Jesus continues to shine and you continue to say, no, 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 and it hardens up? Well, Pilate said to them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went. They made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, there's probably a big X, a leather X, with a seal of Caesar in the middle of it, without permission to break that seal at the penalty of death. It's quiet. The soldiers are all sitting around watching a boring job guarding a tomb with a dead person in it. The Pharisees finally have gotten what they wanted. They're excited. It's going to be a great Passover, the rest of the feast. Things are going well. Satan and his minions are probably partying in the spiritual realm because they didn't understand it was Friday. The Sunday was coming. He's going to burst out of there and be alive from the dead. Are you going through something? And everybody's looking at you saying, well, where's your God now? You keep in mind, it's dark right now, but Sunday's coming. He's going to do something in this. He's going to work a work. He is God. He will do it. He promised so. Be calm and wait on the Lord, and wait on the Lord and be of good courage, we're told, and He will strengthen your heart. Trust in Him. Let's bow our heads together.